You'd open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 14, 15, and 16. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. I want to, having exegeted the first portion of these verses in verse 13, actually, the salt of the earth, and moved in last week to the first statement in verse 14. I want to complete verse 14 and move through to the end of verse 16 today. As your outline will reflect, under the head, what is required of the true disciple of Jesus Christ now that he is light. Our text indicates in verse 14, of course, that the believer is the light of the world, and we have developed that theology that you understand how that came about. You'll recall that we have said that this is in the emphatic, indicating that ye and ye only are the light of the world. I would point out here, too, that pronoun ye is in the plural, so Jesus is speaking to his people as a whole. But as you move down to verse 16, let your light so shine before men, it tends to get more individualistic. So we each have a responsibility within the larger context of having been made to be light, to see that we are responsible light bearers. So ye and ye only are the light of the world. To look at it from another point of view, we can say the world will not be enlightened unless the believer is present in it to enlighten it. His presence there, and as we shall see, the words and the deeds that he does will be heard and seen of men and will have its effect. And this matter of the world not being enlightened unless the believer enlightens it, of course, is in radical conflict with the world itself. The world is illustrated by the historical record of the 18th century called the Enlightenment, and attended by earlier centuries, of course, of Greek philosophy, exalts human philosophy and human wisdom and the authority of reason over the divine revelation of God. But what's interesting here, in light of all of that great work of academia over the millennia, in fact, God tells us that the lowly believer in his Son has more on the ball in terms of enlightenment than anything men could have or conceive of. The ordinary Christian who knows his Bible, though not in the least knowledgeable about the nuances of philosophy, knows more about life and more about death and know more about eternity than the unbelieving world can ever know. The wisdom of God, of course, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1, is absolute foolishness to men. But it is that foolishness by which God is pleased to save men. And the Christian is a bearer of this wisdom, is the world's great enlightener. Now, it could well be asked how this possibly can be so. Well, we talked last time about the removal of prejudices against the truth and a conviction that lodges in the heart concerning the truth of the Word of God. But that's not where matters end. There is in the life of every believer whose prejudices against the truth have been removed and in whom the Word of God is working, a progressive and gradual transformation that takes place beyond initial conversion, something we refer to as progressive sanctification. Until the light of the gospel shone in our hearts, we were in a state of unbelief. All around us was profound darkness. But the moment that we came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing the word of the gospel, which is light, we were enlightened. 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." See, God, who commanded light out of darkness in creation, has now shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And until the Christian understood the truth and believed the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he was without light. Once believing it, then, of course, under the influences of the Holy Spirit, that truth progressively shined into his heart and continues to be diffused throughout the being of the person who is converted by its purifying, by its comforting influences. If we could put it this way, every chamber of our soul becomes illuminated and infected by the knowledge of Christ. It invades the whole interior of our person. It renovates our whole heart. And as it works internally within us through the process of regeneration, it makes its way to the exterior of our lives. Because out of the heart proceed the issues of life. And it brings forth correspondingly fruit. Holiness of life, an earnest desire to separate from sin, will be more and more manifest. And as our text indicates, there will be the outward visibility of good works, as verse 16 speaks of. The consequence is that those in the world around the true believer will progressively see, as he is progressively transformed, more and more of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in the heart of a believer. They will notice how that person conducts himself differently than he once did, that he speaks differently, he does not do the unfruitful works of darkness. He has a settledness, he has a comfort, he has a peace, he has a love about him. And the light dwelling in the believer then is the truth concerning Christ that produces this fruit of holiness and peace. And this will become evident in word and deed. The believer will do all in his power to bring before the minds of men in darkness the truth concerning Christ and its meaning, exactly as Paul did in Acts chapter 26. And then secondly, evidences in his own holiness of life. In other words, he will hold forth the word of life to men in darkness, calling them to belief and repentance, and conducting himself in such a way that his life will second his message and buttress his message. Once believing the gospel and being convicted of the truth, begin to see that living soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, as well as denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, as Titus 2:11 to 12 says, is the great end aimed at in salvation, which will have its practical effect on the world around us. We begin to see, as John Brown put it, Christian truth, when really understood and believed, molds the character guides the conduct. Now, that's a long way, isn't it, from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for fire and life insurance and having no change in one's character or conduct. The gospel, once believed truly to the degree that Christ is known, as we talked about last time, experimentally, results in what Jonathan Edwards calls, and whom we quoted last time, as a universal holiness. The believer is thoroughly affected. The believer is progressively changed as Christ is formed in him. And that will show to the world around. But not only will it show, it must show. Because we are commanded in our text to let our light so shine before men so that they are affected in terms of being given the ability to see. He is to see, that is the believer, that nothing obscures the light which will reach other men. He is to take pains to make sure he continues to do that. And if there's no evidence of this in the new nature, then that person needs to do some serious soul searching, whether or not he really is a recipient of the light of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place. And if he is not, he needs to ask himself, is this just a matter of bare rational belief? If it is, he needs to get the heart engaged by crying out for the Spirit of God, whom Christ will not deny. Jesus constitutes us to be light, and we must be light. It's not an option for us. So we must therefore see that we do things that enlighten, but we can't do them, of course, unless the heart is actively engaged. Well, let me look secondly here at the requirement to be light that is illustrated. We've given you the explanation. Let's look at the illustration. Jesus refers to something familiar. Two things, in fact. A city on a hill, which is extremely conspicuous, and a lamp on a lampstand, which gives light to all in the house. You'll notice this from Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, the latter part, refers to a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. Again, an indicative statement. And what our Lord simply teaches is that the contrast between the believer and the world ought to be plainly self-evident, as clearly as the city on the hill is clearly seen. The Christian is essentially light, and therefore, it is impossible to hide him. If it was the intent of the builders of the city to hide it from the inhabitants of the world around, then I should think that the hill was a very foolish place to build it. It was the intent of Jesus Christ to keep his light hidden, then enlightening a Christian to show forth his light like a city on a hill was a foolish thing to do. Because once the Christian is enlightened, he'll be as visible as that city is, in full view of the inhabitants of the world. And what we need to remember here in all of this is we're social creatures. We live public lives. We don't ford up in a ghetto or in a monastery. But rather, we're likened to a city on a hill that is very public. So we're being observed, whether we realize that or not. Every waking moment, people can observe it. And perhaps they will do so with more intense fervency when they realize that we are Christians. Their natural antithetic hatred of God and Christianity and His Word will cause them to scrutinize us even more so. We're also compared to a lamp on a lampstand. Verse 15, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Now, I'm using the word lamp and lampstand here. That was in use among the Jews. not candles, which the King James refers to. The Greek properly here is a portable lamp. You've probably seen those little lamps with a little spout on them and a wick coming out with a light on the end of it that draws from the oil. That's what's in view here. If you think about a candle feeds on itself, whereas a lamp is fueled from without. And that's the consistent sense here. We're a lamp because Christ is fueling us, because Christ is constantly enlightening us beyond the pale of our study here. There's a reason why we pray and ask for the Holy Spirit. We're asking Him to fill us for service. It's different than the being baptized with the Holy Spirit in our regeneration, but we are being equipped for service, and it's legitimate to pray for the Holy Spirit that we be filled in this manner, constantly filled, not consuming our own resources, but consuming the resources of heaven, as Christ is pleased to, as it were, pour oil into us. The point of the illustration is simply to say that it would be patently foolish to light an oil lamp covered up with a bushel basket so it couldn't be seen. Because the intent of fueling the light, the intent of trimming the wick, the intent of lighting an oil light is so that it will give light to all in the house, dispelling darkness and revealing objects that otherwise would not be seen. So we have been enlightened by our Lord so that others may see. And Jesus is basically instructing us here as to how foolish it would be to cover up by inappropriate, dishonorable behavior, words, that which He has been made to enlighten the world. Which means, simply stated, the next time we think we have the liberty to act as the fool, as if there is no God, and think that it's unimportant, think about switching on the lamp and covering it up instantly, because that's basically what it amounts to. And of course, that's a ridiculous action. Now, having explained what men are to do and the illustration of this, our Lord issues a command. Notice Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Excuse me. And here is where the imperative enters that we've been anticipating. It's a command. And you'll see in verse 16 that what is seen as our light shines are our good works. And these good works, as the scripture testifies of, are twofold. They are word and they are deed. Paul, for example, as we shall see in a moment, used words, but deeds also serve as light. So let's look at the first of these. You're commanded to use your words. In his defense before King Agrippa, which we read in the first 23 verses of Acts 26 a few moments ago, you see the example worked out as to what a disciple of Jesus Christ who has been enlightened by the Lord is to do. And when we break in on the defense he's giving before this Jewish monarch, we read in verse 15 where he is recounting, Paul is recounting, the confrontation on the Damascus road. And they said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Excuse me, please. And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, and to whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. And he goes on to articulate where it was that he preached and bore witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to enlighten the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet or fit for repentance. This is exactly what he's doing before this ruler. Doing what Christ called him to do. He's testifying concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see what Paul is saying, that his ministry, because it was an itinerant ministry, he in some cases was in some places longer than others, but the itinerant ministry was focused on bearing witness and on preaching the gospel, using his words as one of the principal means by which light was brought to Gentile churches. It suggests to you this is a whole lot more than memorizing a few Bible verses or memorizing the Roman road to salvation. He was preaching and bearing witness of Christ in such a way and in such knowledgeable detail that the Holy Spirit was pleased to use it to call men to repentance. Now, that certainly doesn't mean, and we see the example of that from Paul, buttonholing every person we meet and presenting the gospel and sticking a gospel tract in his pocket so that we're equivalent to what Christ called him to do. But it does mean that when the hope of Christ is evident in us, we are to be ready to give an answer for it at the very least and take advantage of every opportunity that God may provide for us to speak of it more publicly, as Paul did within the context of the synagogue and in homes. 1 Peter 3:15 commands believers, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That means using words. That means being prepared to use words. Because those opportunities can come real quick, can come real unexpectedly. So in a similar manner and in countless ways, our Lord will give us those providential opportunities to speak a word concerning him. And when he gives us those opportunities, that word slips in seamlessly. And lights very often go on in sin-darkened heart as men begin to understand the truth of the gospel. So we're commanded to use our words. We're also commanded to use our deeds. Again in 1 Peter in the second chapter, after speaking of our transformation from darkness to light, Peter, to these Christians who are suffering, of course, from a hostile world, gives this general counsel in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, that is your walk of life, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, they shall see, glorify God in the day of visitation, that is, in the day of conversion. The sense here is that the believer is to see that he walks and behaves in a Christ-honoring manner so that no reproach can be brought upon Christ, but rather than these Gentiles speaking of Christians as evildoers, they will see something completely different from their honorable behavior. And the sense is that the godly behavior, the honest conversation of the believer, is a great allurement to the Lord Jesus Christ. Men who might reject the verbal witness are compelled by the conversation of God's people, to give earnest consideration to the claims of Christ. Cite an example of this. Reverend R.L. Dabney, the great Southern Presbyterian theologian of a former century, the 19th century, recounts the life of a man who consistently, through the course of his life, rejected Christianity in favor of deism. At the end of his life, he went to live with a younger sister who had raised two godly children, now grown. And one of those children was a minister of the gospel who visited home on occasion. Not often, but on occasion. And the other was a godly daughter who continued to live at home. And this minister, on every occasion when he was home, sought to bear witness of Christ to his aged uncle. And the uncle listened. And the uncle responded. But the uncle didn't believe. So the minister gave him books to read, which he read. He still didn't believe. And on one occasion when the minister came home and visited his mother came to him quickly and said, "You need to go talk to your uncle. Something has happened. There's been a change in him." And so the minister went to visit his uncle, and upon inquiry, found that his uncle was now a true believer. And of course you can imagine the minister thinking to himself, "Oh man, it must have been one of these books I gave him. One of these conversations that came home." That wasn't the case at all. This unbelieving man had been watching the behavior of the godly daughter over an extended period of time, and had seen such a consistency in her that, being a rational man, here's how the Lord can use reason where men would reason against the Lord. He can use reason. And this man had reasoned, if there was this effect, there must have been a cause. She was so different. What was the cause? And of course, it was Christ who had transformed her. And this young woman's godly conversation, her honorable behavior toward her uncle, led him to look at Christ through a brand new prism, through a brand new lens, and he became a believer. The old prejudices were gone. He was convicted of the truth, and God converted him on the day of his visitation. And the man died not long after that in the Lord. And here is this humble girl staying at home, supporting her mother, who's used as a means in the conversion of this benighted, ignorant man. See, Christian truth isn't abstract, like other philosophies. It's embodied in people. It's embodied in their words. It's embodied in their deeds. Good deeds, an honest walk of life, shine forth the truth of Christ, often in a way the words cannot. Words can be rejected. I don't want to hear it. They can't shut down an honorable conversation. And by that I mean an honest walk of life. That's alluring. It cannot be explained away. And Peter goes on in his text in 1 Peter 2 to make it very clear in what follows that this honorable behavior is to be evidenced in a variety of ways. The believer to the civil magistrate, the bearing of a servant to a master, an employee to an employer, how the believer deals with hardship, suffering wrongfully. It'll be advanced in husband-wife relationships and in the relationship between believers. Remember, a wife could win her husband without a word, as if you hold your chaste conversation. So all these become powerful, powerful means in which men may be drawn to behold Christ. And you'll notice that the blessings here, unlike the earlier Beatitudes, does not terminate on the believer himself. We're not said to be blessed for being light. We're not said to receive some great reward for being light. We're told that when a Christian is the light of the world, two other parties are involved, other than the one bearing the light. First is the men who perceive the light, and the second is God, who's glorified in their conversion. And then in the fourth place, would you consider the results when we obey the requirement to be light? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Men will see our works. We've been striving to make that point. So the results, the first results, as it pertains to men, they'll see what real Christianity with flesh on looks like, and be compelled, even in the midst of their hostility, notwithstanding the natural enmity of the carnal heart, to see the results of Christ's gracious work in a human heart that simply cannot be explained away. There's a conviction lodged there. There must be some good in the Christian life, evidenced by the effects of that upon those who believe. Now, what happens when men see the good works of the Christian, which cannot be explained away, is that their prejudices are softened. And some attention may then be given to the truth of a system that produces those effects. So you can see the danger here, can't you, of covering your light in some fashion. James says in James chapter 2, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? And in the context, that's dealing with despising the poor, you see. We figured, okay, let's just despise the poor. They're a lower class, they're out there. And what are we doing? We're blaspheming the worthy name by which you are called. Rather than being a means of salvation to their fellow man, they become instruments of perdition. Well, as it pertains to God, secondly, God is glorified. Text tells us that in verse 16. They'll see our good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. As Peter, 1 Peter 2:12 indicates, that on the day of visitation, that is when God is pleased to visit them and convert them. So the result of your being light in both word and deed may well be the means of leading a sinner to the Savior, and as a result, glorifying your Father who is in heaven. Now let me deal here in closing with two practical uses to which we can put this doctrine. And the first is that the Christian is the only one who can show men they are in darkness. It is just you and I, ordinary people, unlearned, unphilosophical, yet because of our union with Jesus Christ and our constitution as light, that we can expose the darkness of the world. No other person can do this except the believer. As John Broadus, the 19th century Southern Baptist theologian, put it, while the truth is being read from the Bible and being proclaimed from the pulpit, let all the members of our churches second and enforce that truth by the silent eloquence of holy lives, and the world's conversion will be moved forward at home and abroad with primitive speed. See, the problem is we tend to live two lives. We live one life that's for show at certain times, and then there's our ordinary life. But it ought to be the same life, the one that is progressing in holiness. Now, it may be that you expose dishonesty where you work because you will not participate. You may convict some of gossip because you won't enter into it. You may bring light to bear on some dark deed or act of immorality because you will not be a co-conspirator with it. You may expose corruption or prejudice or greed or covetousness or envy simply because of your honorable behavior. And in the process, lead someone to desire what you're manifesting. And only the Christian can do that. The world can't do it. It's up to us. We and we only are the light of the world. Then secondly and finally, the Christian is the only one who can show the world the way out of its darkness. The world in which we live today, education will not bring men out of darkness. Philosophy will not do it. United Nations conferences on the state of the world together with all its resolutions will not do it. All the humanitarian aid in the world will not do it. And the reason is that man's heart is far from God, whose light. Only the Christian can show the way back to reconciliation with God. And only the Christian can show and reveal the sin. Because God is pleased to work by his word through his witness. And then lead him to show the Savior to sinners. It's the Christian that bears witness that Jesus Christ pardons sin, reconciles men to God, constitutes them to be light on themselves. People that don't pick up a Bible will never know this, but they'll know it through you. Only we can do that. It's not the job of an expert. It's not the job of some super Christian. It's the job of every garden variety, ordinary believer, no matter who we are. We are to speak, excuse me, and we are to walk in such a way that men, God willing, may see Christ. They are extremely prejudiced against Christianity. Believe me, as a minister walking in and among non-Christians in a variety of settings over the year, you see the prejudice. It's on their face. They're hostile to it. But like this young woman, who didn't say anything, didn't give any books, just lived a consistent life, led that man to embrace the Savior. That's really all that Christ expects of you and I. Nothing more, nothing less, because we are, in our being, both salt and light. And as we yield more and more to that, as we take the steps to see that we don't obscure that, as we refuse to cover our light, men will begin to see as clearly as they can see by a lamp that sits on a lampstand, as clearly as the city on a hill, and be led to it. The world can't do it. We've been created anew and equipped for that task. It may start with repentance on our part, but let's each of us see that it ends in act of obedience. May our Lord grant us ears to hear what the Spirit has this day said to the church.